Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and we're reading today from a study of the book of Romans. We're in lesson number 54, believe it or not. It's Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Last time we were talking about how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. We weren't talking about the law of Moses so much as just law in general. But in the law of marriage in particular, let's start with verse 2. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, it's not quite like that anymore, is it? But we know that that's in God's eyes, that's how it's supposed to be. Some may want to use this passage to prove that remarriage is always wrong after divorce, and usually it is. But Jesus and Paul each gave an exception to that rule. So this passage should only be used to prove what Paul intended it to prove here, that laws are binding on the living, not on the dead. It's an illustration. It's not a statement of Christian theology, although it's basically true. You'll recall that Jesus excuses a partner from a marriage in which adultery has taken place. Now, the death of the relationship, not the partner, is the cause of Jesus' desire for the innocent partner to be free. Paul realizes later in history that some unbelievers are going to leave Christian partners once they realize they have no unity with that partner any longer. Let them go, says Paul. No bondage here. Remarriage is implied, though it is true, not demanded by these texts. But in the case of the deceased partner, there's no scriptural question about the freedom obtained. When the partner has left the planet, all vows are fulfilled, and the remaining partner is free to marry without any guilt attached. It's strange to hear some hesitations that people have found or had bound upon them regarding the freedom of a widow. The scripture here and elsewhere is plain. In fact, younger widows are practically commanded by the apostle to remarry. The biological factors alone are a good reason for the apostle's concern, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul adds in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage that widows, especially the older ones, would not be amiss to stay single so they can wait upon the Lord as did Paul and serve him more freely. But there's no compulsion either way. Anyway, the thought of verse 2 is concluded. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Now, they both made a vow before the Lord. He kept his vow until the end. She can no longer keep a vow to one who is absent. She's free. Thus says common sense, and more importantly, thus says the law. But as we said, all of this talk of marriage law is only an example of the greater marriage and the greater death that takes place in the spirit realm when we come to Christ. First, another addition to the example before us in chapter 7, verse 3. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. All of those above exceptions aside, this is most certainly true and rightfully. The great majority of divorce cases among us and in the world today are of this nature. Though again, Romans 7 is not about Christians and marriage, it's speaking truth that needs to be addressed, especially to those contemplating divorce. The breaking of a vow given before God is a serious thing. Those who break promises to their spouses can also break other vows. Faithfulness to a partner is a test of faithfulness in other human relationships and in ministry. The church, through Christ's words and the Spirit's words through Paul, has been generous in allowing some to divorce in impossible situations, adultery and abandonment of an unbeliever. But let not those who are simply fed up with their spouse or had their feelings hurt or were disillusioned or disappointed or just ready for a change, let none of those people think that somehow God's changed his mind about this subject. Marriage is for keeps. It's for life. If you leave your spouse and break your promise, you're an adulterer or an adulteress. Sin can be confessed and forgiven, but the consequences from heaven will not be to your liking. What you thought was a freeing from an uncomfortable situation will turn into something even worse. Dissatisfied husband, love your wife, regardless. Depressed housewife, submit to your husband. No one's asking you to sin, but in every way possible, let him know you will serve him, regardless of his idiocy at times. God will take care of the undeserving spouse, and in the process, you will grow in Christ. If you run from a bad marriage, you'll run again and again all your life. Be an adult. Obey God. Don't allow your marriage to be another statistic. It goes on to say, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law. That's the same statement as in verse 2. So that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Though the husband moves to the other side of the world, as long as he is alive, you will be considered unfaithful. The moment he dies, the rules change. You're free. Notice this passage assumes always that the man dies first. This whole scenario can work in the opposite way too, with the woman passing on and the man free to remarry. Anyway, now we move to the reason Paul's talking about marriage partners to begin with. And you see that it has nothing to do with matrimony. It's only a picture of the truth that he's been working on since he brought up Adam and death to sin in other chapters. Look at chapter 7 now, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Therefore. Now that's the word that makes us look back. It's the end of a thought, not the beginning. The thought begins in verse 2. Since marriage partners are bound by law until one of them dies, since indeed a person who tries to have two marriage partners at the same time is considered adulterous, therefore, you also have canceled out your last marriage partner, the law. In this instance, he speaks of the law of Moses, to which his Jewish audience was married in a very real sense. Here was a partner that, even though perfectly holy before God, turned out to be an abuser, a murderer in one sense. This partner was so exacting in his demands that eventually you couldn't live with him. Now, here there is some confusion in the analogy. In verse 2, he talks about the physical death of the partner, leaving the survivor free to marry again. Here he seems to be talking about the death of the survivor, while the abusive partner lives on. In closer examination, the picture is a parallel to the slave-master analogy. And in that illustration, the slave-master does not die, but the slave is free to serve another master, Christ. Here, the bad marriage partner does not die, but the victim, that's us, dies to the marriage, turns around and marries again. Sounds like divorce and remarriage in one sense. But in both analogies and throughout the discussion, there is a real death that takes place in the slave or the married person, and a new person emerges to do the serving and the remarrying. Married to another is the same as serving the new master. Your allegiance to the old is cut off. Enough is enough. You've bound me long enough. I'm free. I'm new. I'm so free, it's like I'm dead to you. But because of Christ, nevertheless, I live. I've been crucified with Christ, but I live. But not I, but Christ lives in me. We'll talk about that later. Is it not true, as a further example of this, that when we were in the world, we formed relationships that were evil? And when Christ came into the picture, suddenly those relationships meant nothing to us. And we scratched our heads and we said, what was I thinking? How could I have joined my life to him? Similarly, in a much larger scale, the whole body of sin, call it slave master or the exacting marriage partner or just the whole body of sin, you died to it when Christ lived in you. It's new life. How did that happen? He goes on to say, through the body of Christ. Do you see how Paul makes the analogy work even better here? We were talking about marriage. One body married to another body. But that old body that you were, died to that other body, and now you start a new life married to the very body of Jesus Christ. Or one could look at this body of Christ reference as the sacrifice of Christ's body on Calvary. It was through the death of that body on Calvary that you've been made alive. I could see where either interpretation might work here. But anyway, that you be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You died to the law when Christ died on the cross. But when Christ was raised from the dead, you too were raised, and your new life was united to his new life. Do you see all the trouble Paul is going to here? To show believers that they have no business playing with sin. You died. You were freed from slavery. You're freed from that bad marriage by dying and being raised again. What is all this about? He goes on to add that we should bear fruit to God. And with those words, we're back in chapter 6, verse 22. Having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. That's the end product. That's what God is after. Not your happiness, though you'll be very happy throughout eternity. Not your health and wealth, though there are blessings abundant in that land to which we go. And he's promised to meet our needs here. But our holiness, our separation from this evil world, the sins of our flesh, the work of the enemy. Are you becoming holy and more holy every year? That means that you really died to the old master, the old marriage partner. And Christ's life is having its effect in your life. Short of holiness, you and I are deceiving ourselves. The fruit of living with Christ is a holy life. Verse 5 talks about that other fruit which we were bearing in abundance before Jesus came in. Let's go to verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, it's just a little Greek word, sarx, flesh. But it can mean a whole lot of different things in the Greek and in English. And combining all these definitions, you come up with, well, first the soft and or edible part of the human body, that flesh, or the body minus bones and internal organs, or the physical body as opposed to the soul and spirit and mind, or human nature, or a human being. It's translated carnal and sometimes just flesh, and you've got to figure out what it means. When it's translated carnal, the translator has already interpreted the context of the word, and it's usually true. Fallen human nature. When it's translated flesh, we're left to determine the context, and that can be challenging. We've actually seen this word 5 times already in the book of Romans. In Romans 1:3, Jesus was of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, Jesus was a human being descended from David. The context demands nothing sinful, only human. Remember that Adam was a fleshly human being before he sinned. Human ultimately does not mean sinful. It does now, but it didn't eventually, originally. But everyone since Adam has Adam's fallen nature except that one. Look at Romans 2:28. Circumcision can be inward in the heart or outward in the flesh. Again, no sin is implied by the word here. Just saying that it's possible for the body to be affected without the heart being touched. Look at 3:20. No flesh will be justified by keeping the law. Talking about humanity and its need for justification. Here's where sin seems to creep into the meaning of flesh. Romans 4:1. What did Abraham find according to the flesh? And the commentators suggest that according to the flesh goes with our father and simply means that Abraham is the human ancestor of the Jewish race. Romans 6:19, Paul uses an illustration because of the infirmity of your flesh. Here, Paul includes the mind in his speaking of human nature and says that Well, they have trouble understanding things of the spirit in their fallen human condition. So, the context here, not the word itself, must drive the meaning of words that are used so generally. What does Paul mean here when he speaks of the flesh, in a time when the Romans were in that flesh? I think the context is clear as we move on, where it says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Now, is Paul accusing God here? Is he truly against Moses, like the Jews were suggesting? How does he dare say that God's holy law could arouse sinfulness inside of us? Well, he uses a word from which we get the word pathos in English. It's translated motion in the King James. And clearly an older English word, which we would quickly change to emotion, to be true to the Greek. More specifically, this word has to do with sad emotions, pain, suffering, as it's translated elsewhere. The New King James has corrected it to simply passion. Now, looked at from that perspective, this is a serious accusation indeed. The things inside of us that make us do what we do, the carnal instincts that make us perform acts which even moments later we realize are unholy and ungodly, but we do them anyway. We're passionate about them. All the desires of our flesh, of our eyes, of our pride are included in this phrase, sinful passions. And the law of God started it all by arousing them. Now he's going to make clear in just a few verses that the law is not sinful. I am, or I was in this context. All I could do was yield to my passions when God said to do the opposite. And I knew he said it, but I couldn't help myself. I just yielded to myself, my sinful self. It says the passions were at work in our members. You see the picture? On duty, day and night, these workers of iniquity, my passions, no breaks. Even in my dreams, the desires that were against God continued. They were assigned to my hands and feet and eyes and ears, and they used them for their own purpose. Here's an idle hand. Passion says, use it to start a fight with someone. My feet are not involved in the rebellion. Passion comes along and says, let's go visit a place that's dark and shielded from God and let's sin there. You see it? Passion at work in our members, like prison guards keeping us bound and locked up and not allowing any part of us to be free from satanic stronghold. A slave of the flesh, married to sin, married to myself. And then it goes on to say, to bear fruit to death. What fruit did you have? The end of those things is death, that's what it says. He repeats himself here, but we need to hear it again. The wages of sin, he will say, is death. Keep yielding to your passions. Keep following yourself. Stay in bondage to the old master. Love the pleasures of sin. You will die. You will be separated from God forever, consciously. And that alone is torment. It's the greatest of all torments to lift up your eyes in hell and say, as Jesus did, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father's answer to Jesus is, because I love the world and I must accept your sacrifice. But your separation, son, Jesus, it's only temporary. To us, he will say, you rejected my sacrifice. You wanted your own way. You wanted to go it alone. Now you have the separation you always longed for. But now, that's 7:6, but now, and we're stopping there right now. Come back next time. Let's see what his response. Every time you see, but now, oh my, it's a good thing that's going to happen. Thank you for joining with me today, as you always do, or some of you always do. Come back, and before you come back, you might even want to check out some of the things that you will find on this website, North Korea Audios in particular. Would you go and pray for North Korea today by Just go to the audios and you will see what I'm talking about. And the pictures, even the pictures with the little captions, will help you to understand how to pray for North Korea. This is serious business and God's people must pray. Lots of great men of God on my website. If you look around, you'll find, just click on the word series and you'll be busy for a long time, I think. Please visit my other website, FaulknerTales.com, a place where I tell stories and look for Jesus in those stories, and new things just about every day. I think that's all for now. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.